Brother Gray's service this afternoon is titled The Sand of the Seashore, Channel of Blessing. And there's a handout. Did everybody have the opportunity to get one? If not, please raise your hand and you'll be brought, have one brought to you. The Sand of the Seashore, Channel of Blessing.
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Aaron. Sister Rebecca and I are thrilled with the possibility of being able to see all of you at some point during the convention, but since we probably won't, we give you our love from the platform because we would like you to know that we love you also. We are very thankful for the mercies of the Lord, and we bring you whatever love you didn't get from Brother Ken's announcement of love from New Brunswick Ecclesia and from other brethren out east, our children, Jonathan and Becky, Jordan and Bethany also send their love to you, as well as the brethren in the Connellsville class. We spoke with the Kramers on the way out, and with the friends from the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio, they send their love. We have love from Sister Yulia from Siberia. She sent love, mentioned that one of the sisters is having problems with her blood pressure. She's an elderly sister. You might remember the sisters in Siberia in your prayers. We bring you love from many brethren in India, throughout many ecclesias. It would take a long time to tell you who all sent love, as well as some brethren in Germany. And we're very thankful again for the privilege of speaking with you at this time on a subject which is very precious to us. You know, unlike other Christians in the world, we know that the world is going to be blessed as the sand of the seashore. And unlike other Christians in the world, we know that Israel will be included in that time of blessing. We know they missed the whole point about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this discourse, we're going to be taking the time to talk about the sand of the seashore, channel blessing, from the standpoint that Israel is also, as we've studied in the harvest message, to be a blesser to the nations. Not only being blessed, but also a blesser. And since some thoughts have been presented suggesting otherwise, we thought we'd take this opportunity to suggest what we believe to be a scripturally sound presentation as well on the subject. We might ask the question, when was the gospel first preached? Now, I don't think I have to ask that question to you, but you might be asking it to someone, and you might get a variety of answers. No, it wasn't Jesus. No, it wasn't the apostles. Yes, it was preached by God. The scriptures tell us that God the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before in advance the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And Genesis 12:2 specifies that very promise. Genesis 22:17-18 goes into a little bit more elaboration and says the following, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, on the handout that you have, you'll be able to follow along. And from time to time, I'll probably remember to tell you that we're up to the next point. So if you look at handout point number one, you will see that we're suggesting this is a keystone promise of the divine plan, that in Abraham and in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. We notice that the text, and I've been emphasizing it, says in thee and in thy seed. And as we said, most Christians miss this point completely, that there will be such blessings. But you know, if the promise is only a spiritual seed, where does Abraham get put in this promise? Does he get left out entirely? Part of the promise was to inherit the land. And according to Stephen, Abraham never even got a foot of the land before he died. We read in Acts 7, verse 5. And he gave him, meaning Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. That was the New American Standard. The promise to Abraham, of course, was repeated several times. But what does it mean that Abraham's seed would be multiplied as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore? Is this promise talking only about the great number of the promised seed? Or is it talking about part of the seed would be in heaven, part of it on earth? Or is it talking about both? And I think that we can say the promise is going to be both. Not only the multiplied number, but also the two portions to the seed, a heavenly and earthly aspect. When God reiterated this promise to Jacob, he said, and this is Genesis 28:14, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 28:14 is emphasizing thee, Jacob. You can look at handout number 2. God repeated the promise to Jacob and also renamed him through the angel Israel. And so his posterity as well, Israel, would be the recipients of this blessing. You know, if this promise to Jacob is only a bridge, so to speak, a bridge across to bring in the spiritual seed, where does Jacob fit in? Is he left out? He was also to be a blesser in thee, speaking to Jacob. Now, there's other aspects of this subject that have been questioned. One of them comes up in Deuteronomy 1:7-10, when God was speaking to Moses about entering Canaan, which says, "You are this day as the stars of heaven for a multitude." Handout number 3. Yes, there was a multitude of children of Israel as they were ready to enter the promised land. Of course, not as large as the multitude that will be at the end of the kingdom. Certainly not. But the stars can also refer to spiritual Israel about to enter into spiritual rest, the spiritual Canaan. You know, when Jesus took the part, so to speak, the place of Moses, and individuals came into Christ, this baptism through the Red Sea for Israelites acted as a baptism into Christ for all those who would accept him. If you'd like to follow up on that point, you can look at an item on page reprint 5963. And also, of course, Israel, in a sense, had a veiled suggestion when the first call to be a spiritual seed was mentioned as a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19:5-6. Apostle Paul specifically referred to the resurrection of the church members, one star differing from another in glory. But then one might ask another question. How are the stars considered a great multitude if the church is the specified number, 144,000, smaller number, in fact, than you could imagine? But the answer is actually discussed by Brother Russell in reprint page 2067, and it's in the form of a question that was posed, and that's handout number 4. It's a very straightforward concept that because the great multitude, the great company, is part of the stars of heaven, you have the Abrahamic promise filling in this multitude, this enormous amount. After all, the great company is not part of a restitution earthly class. They will be also a spiritual class. So the promise to Abraham was that his seed, his posterity, would be not only like the stars of heaven, spiritual, but also like the sand of the seashore, an earthly class. But in the New Testament, we start running into some questions. In the New Testament, there seems to be suggestions made that Israel is only cast off, natural Israel, cast away. And the Apostle Paul argues effectively in Galatians 4:10, speaking to those in the church at Galatia, and reasoning with them, saying, "You observe days and months, seasons and years." And then you go down to verse 21. "Tell me, You want to be under the law? Don't you listen to the law? And he's reviewing the details with them in this chapter. He uses Hagar, the bondwoman, the mother of Ishmael, who will be cast out by Abraham, who was cast out by Abraham, as an illustration to describe how Israel was cast off. And the law covenant which she pictured being put aside. But Paul's point was that Jewish Christians could not come to Christ or gain salvation by trying to keep the law covenant. And neither could Gentiles benefit, having come into Christ, if they tried to keep or observe the law. You know, this whole point of Galatians in speaking about the promise, the gospel being preached, the seed being won, and then we as part of that seed, being children of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, we have to comprehend what is he really talking about here. And I think we can understand one thing is clear. He's trying to show us that, and we're going to come to this on a little diagram a little later, but for emphasis, he's emphasizing the point that by the means of the law, no one was going to attain to the real true promises which were set forward. And that's the bottom line. This, in turn, does not automatically disannul any of those other promises that were made. And that's something we have to keep in mind as we go through this. So Paul was not negating the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, but rather showing that the law, while it once profited Israel in bringing them to Messiah, could no longer do so, be of any benefit once they're in Christ. They couldn't gain any headway, any motion forward, any benefit from keeping the details of the law as a means of improving their relationship with God. Now, clearly, I'm not suggesting that keeping the Ten Commandments is a handicap. We're not saying that. But if you get into the details of what you have to do in observing these Sabbaths and so forth that Apostle Paul referred to, days, months, seasons, years, and so forth, not going to help. The Hebrews have an expression, gar nicht helfen, which means ain't going to help. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," Matthew 23:38. Pretty evident. Your house is left unto you desolate. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus then added, "For I say unto you," this is verse 39, Matthew 23:39, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Clearly there's an implication in this, isn't there? They're going to have an opportunity to respond positively. And we know that's how they could be spoken of as being blessed. But once again, we recognize the point that we're looking not just to see that they're going to be around again as a people, but they're also going to be a blesser. Yes, Israel would be received again, installed back into favor under a new law covenant and a better mediator. And when we go beyond, again, the verses that we were reading, or thinking in terms of the more negative verses of, if we read in Romans, for instance, some of the strong negative comments, we recognize that Paul has a wonderful chapter, Romans 11, which presents a bigger and more total picture. And I'd like to go through those verses. If you would open to that, you can also look at your handout. We have them listed there, handout number 6, the point number 6. Verse 1 tells us that Paul is saying that God hasn't totally cast off his people. He says, God forbid. He says, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. And later then he uses the analogy of the root of the Abrahamic promise with its branches. Verse 7, Israel did not obtain the spiritual opportunity as a nation, only an election. The rest were blinded, or hardened, if you will. And verse 17, Israel was broken off from the root of the Abrahamic promises. The Gentiles grafted in to this relationship. Verse 18, we Gentiles, of course, should not boast against the branches. God is able to graft them back in. We'll see this in verse 22-23. The point being that yes, the Jewish people had advantages. A small number accepted. The Gentiles are now coming in. But the Gentiles have to be quite careful that they did not think in terms of themselves as so high above the Jewish people, because they could easily be regrafted in. And so Paul continues by going and suggesting that there's a limit to Israel's blindness in the sense of time. Verse 25 tells us blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then Paul says in verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. How? Well, there'll come a deliverer out of Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, if we expect to be part of the deliverer, what is our relationship? Do we see our relationship with the natural seed? Is there anything that would give us an understanding of what we would be doing vis-a-vis this people? And I think the word that we could choose best for this is co-laborers. You know, the scriptures speak of the church now as being co-laborers with God. Well, in the kingdom, I believe we'll see that the nation of Israel, in its very unique position, as well as the ancient worthies, and I'm not excluding them by not mentioning them, but they will also be co-laborers on behalf of God's work through Christ for the world. And then remember verses 28-29, which point to they, Israel, are beloved for their father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And as they say, what do you not understand about the word irrevocable? Let us look at one of these promises. What did the prophet Isaiah say about how the nations would learn peace? And we look at Isaiah 2:2-4, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain kingdom, that is, of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he, Jacob, will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, brethren, the capital of the kingdom is identified as Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom. And the nations will have to learn about the God of Jacob. From whom? From Jacob. Israel. By teaching them about their God, Israel will be blessing the nations. And that will be their privilege. Another question could be raised. It has to do with Paul's purpose of writing Romans 9 and 10. Was it to disassociate fleshly Israel from the promises? Not at all. But why then does Paul say in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel? You can look at handout 7. Israel as a nation stumbled, missed the chief blessing of the Abrahamic promise. In 9:27, only the remnant would be saved. In verse 32 and 33, why? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's important to remember that when you stumble over a stone, that's one problem. When the stone lands on you, that's another problem. And that, in fact, is, of course, what the scriptures tell us that would happen to those who are, you know, encountering, going against the Christ eventually. In Romans 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In verse 4, it continues, Christ is an end of the law. And furthermore, God will make them, Israel, jealous by that which is not a nation, the Gentiles. Now, you might remember that in Deuteronomy 32, Moses lays this out referring to Jeshurun, and this is picked up again at the end of Romans 10, especially around verse 19. So if we think about all these texts, it looks pretty bad for Israel. But notice how Paul concludes chapter 10 going into chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? This is the New American Standard now. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Adam. Abraham. I looked at the word and I said, Adam, how did I do that? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Why? Verse 29. They are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God has no thought of abrogating those promises. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down reprint 46:24, just for extra reference. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we mentioned about Galatians. You know, Galatians starts off in a very general first five verses note. When he gets to verse 6, he says, I'm surprised that you're so soon departed from the gospel to another gospel, which is not a gospel. And Paul, of course, emphasizes the focus on the seed of one. But we believe that this is to distinguish Sarah from Hagar, to make it very clear. And that's what the reason for chapter 3, verse 16 is, to make it clear that Sarah is the source of the main blessing, and that you cannot come into Christ, benefit from, and so forth, as a result of a Hagar. You cannot work yourself through this keeping the law. And that's the purpose of emphasizing the covenant. We'll read the verse. Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And again, the purpose being to focus on the fact that you are not coming into Christ and benefiting by means of the law, Hagar, covenant. Now, the seed, we understand, is, as it's suggested by the title, that there's a channel, the sand of the seashore is a channel. The seed has two channels, a heavenly channel and an earthly channel, in terms of the first, the stars of heaven, and then the sand. Brother Russell refers in his language to two portions, two parts of the seed, as well as two seeds. And for now, we'll just refer to it as two parts of one seed. Here you'll want to be sure you're looking at handout number 8, and so do I want to look at it, because I'd like to refer to a few points on it that I think are important to us. When we look at this diagram, we see that the main promise or covenant is the Abrahamic. That through the Sarah feature, we have the stars directly developed. We also have the Abrahamic covenant developing for the new covenant eventually, so that the world will be blessed. The sand of the seashore, natural Israel, will be developed under the new covenant and then help the rest of the world. Now, you notice I have the law covenant in dots with dotted arrows. And the reason for that is because this is the Hagar feature that doesn't really annul or doesn't benefit anyone in terms of moving on to the stars feature. So it is added because of the disobedience of Israel. It is something to lead them to the Messiah, to Christ. But you see, it is a sort of a tentative or temporary positioning in there. It is not going to carry them through into the kingdom. A new law covenant must be made, and that's what we have, the resulting process that we see taking place here when the Lord begins to work with them. So as we look back to the scriptures, Galatians also tells us that the law was added 430 years after the promise to Abraham. And it does not annul the promise made to Abraham. And that's the other point that's made in Galatians 3. That law covenant does not wipe out what was promised through Abraham. The stars are directly developed by faith under the Abrahamic covenant. You can see that reference in 3:22. The law was designed to bring Israel to Christ, and only a remnant came through. And the new covenant will replace the old covenant with the better sacrifices, better mediator. It'll be accomplishing what the law, which was added, failed to do. If you have an opportunity, I would really suggest you have your copy. If you don't have one, get one of the Overland Monthly. This particular reference we just made was from page 89. Brother Russell has a series of 12 articles written for the Overland Monthly that deal with the nation of Israel. Highly recommend the brethren just get the book out and read a portion of one day and read through them as you have opportunity. So they're in very, very early in the Overland Monthly. Let's go to handout point number 9. And we're now looking at Jesus making a comment, which has been commented on. But still, Jesus said it would be easier for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and the cities of than the cities of Judah. So, for example, Capernaum and Bethsaida are spoken of in this peculiar way. Jesus had done some miracles. The people were rejecting him. And he says, you know, if this was done in Sodom, they would be here to this day. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they saw what you saw. It'll be more tolerable for them, Tyre, Sidon, in the day of judgment. And Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to Gehenna. Hades? I'm not even sure. I should have checked that. Will be brought down to hell is the word. For if the mighty works were done in Sodom, it would have remained. More tolerable for them. Now the question is raised, does this mean that those corrupt Gentiles would be even above Israel in the kingdom? Blessed first? Maybe even being blessers in some way? And the answer is no. These are specific statements made by Jesus about specific individual peoples in cities where he did specific works, not about the entire nation. We don't believe that applies to the entire nation. It's where he personally preached and did these works. They will have a harder time backtracking in the kingdom than those who had not seen so much light. They had not had that benefit. The ones who had personally heard Jesus and were unmoved with hardened hearts would be correspondingly at a disadvantage in the kingdom. But you know, there's more about Sodom. You think about Ezekiel chapter 16. You remember that Ezekiel is writing about the comparison that could be made between Jerusalem on the one hand and Sodom and Samaria, for that matter, the northern cities, on the other hand. Verse 49, Ezekiel refers to the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. This is Jerusalem's sister Sodom. In other words, they were sisters in crime, you could say. But then is that the end of the story? Let's look at Ezekiel 16, verses 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant, your old law covenant. Verse 62, thus I will establish my, and this would be the new law covenant, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That was from the New American Standard. Okay, what we're reading here is a statement describing the relationship of a city, Jerusalem, to a city which was destroyed, calling them sisters in crime, as I suggested. And here, the Lord is saying he's going to give that sister or those sisters to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, in other words. So Sodom will be like a daughter to Jerusalem. When? Well, under the covenant, the new covenant. And mothers, the mother of Sodom would be Jerusalem, would be doing what mothers do for their daughters, blessing and helping them. And, of course, this is how we see in this context that it is also a picture of Israel's role in the kingdom. So as a mother to Israel and the world, as a mother, Israel will benefit also the world in a wider sense, nurturing, teaching, feeding, and therefore blessing the world. We'll go to Isaiah 66, where we have yet another scripture, to just notice that the prophecies about Jerusalem focus on, in that place, the nursing aspect, where they will nurse the Gentiles and therefore bless the Gentiles. We're talking about Israel. And again, if you're taking notes, and I don't have that down there, 5574 is a useful reprint to read on that. So by means of the new covenant Israel made with Israel, Israel, the sand of the seashore, will be fulfilling the covenant promise to Abraham from the standpoint of that sand of the seashore. Now, we've talked about the word irrevocable. There are many irrevocable promises. Prophetic analogies. Israel blessing the peoples of the earth and the kingdom. And if you look at handout number, item number 10, and we mentioned the first three already, so you can go on to the others. The prophecy in Zechariah 8:13 just plainly says, and I'll quote it, "And it will come to pass," Zechariah 8:13, "about," it would come about, "that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing." That's pretty hard to get around. They are going to be a blessing. And I don't think replacement theology can do anything with that one in the general nominal Christian world, especially. But, you know, they have many ways around many things. You know, surely as Israel has been scattered among the nations, in Christ's kingdom, Israel as the sand of the seashore will be able to bless those nations. When you think about the logic of it, it's amazing. God has this nation scattered around the world, comes back in the kingdom. Those people have been around the world. We know the idea of being sympathetic. Well, how much more sympathetic can you be if you grew up in that country and you can work with those people? The Jews have been scattered virtually everywhere. Jeremiah 3:17, the words of the Lord, "Return, thou backsliding Israel, for I am merciful when ye be multiplied and increased in the land." Skipping ahead, "They shall be called Jerusalem," at that time, "they shall be called Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord, and they will not walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And that would apply to the Gentiles as well, I believe, that they will not do that either. So with a capital in Jerusalem, a Jewish Jerusalem, on its own tell or its own heap, we have it being the official site for the beginning of the blessings of the world coming from Jerusalem. Isaiah 60 verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So being a light is truly being a blessing. Now, how do we know we're talking about natural Israel? Look at verse 10. "In my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I had mercy upon thee. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish." That's pretty specific. If any of the Gentiles in the kingdom desire to have a blessing, they will have to come to Israel. Zechariah 8, verses 22 this time, and 23. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before God, the Lord, Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." They will come to the Jews to ask why they're so successful. The ancient worthies will have guided them. They will help in guiding the world. And they will be blessed as they learn how God has blessed the Jews, the Israelites of that day. You know, looking at Israel today, just as another direction, our hearts bleed for the trouble they're going through. And the leadership is really secular at this point. I mean, there's not even a glimmer of unsecularness about it. And what's tragic is even the Orthodox community is being dragged in to a lot of the plans that are going on in the secular leadership. But when God fights as he did in the days of battle against the attacking nations of Gog and Magog, it'll follow the ancient pattern. And Israel, being disobedient in the past, their enemies were permitted to come upon them. Then they repented. They cried out to the Lord in despair. God sent a prophet. He told them what to do. This time when they do that, he will resurrect their princes, the ancient worthies, who will lead them. Israel as a nation will have God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, poured out on them. We know that they will accept Messiah. Not the way the left-behind crowd thinks. You know, the left-behind crowd has two-thirds of the Jewish people in this world toast. Two-thirds. No, we don't think that's the way it's going to happen. They will accept their Messiah. They'll mourn for him whom they have pierced. You know the scripture in Zechariah 12:10. But then they will be ready to bless the world. Now, what is our relationship? We aspire to be a part of the stars of heaven. We will be working with Israel, the sand of the seashore. Paul says, through your mercy, this is in Romans 11:31, they also may obtain mercy. What is our mindset? This is on your handout. What is our mindset working within the veil? You know, we speak of going beyond the veil. But when we think about it, we're really being within the veil. It's like thinking from that perspective. The law will go forth from Zion, the spiritual seed, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The sand will be benefiting the world. In a sense, it's like hand in glove. They will be co-laborers to bless the families of the earth. And we might say, well, what's our present responsibility to this natural seed of Abraham? We believe that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 is very critical. We don't think it applies to anyone else but to the church, being able to comfort them after their double of disfavor is finished. You know, there's the concept of punishment with favor, and then punishment without favor. Both are punishments. With favor, prophets, Jesus. Favor. Punishment without favor. That's what they were into until 1878. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I really believe that if we read that verse, if we look at Isaiah 51, if we look at Hosea chapter 2, we will see a compassion that God has for Israel that is the kind of compassion that I think he would like us to have. We know the double's finished. We can speak encouragingly. Believe your prophets. Follow the call back to the land. You know, we're not only doing the work of preaching the gospel, so to speak, Christ, and the harvest message, and planting seeds for the kingdom. We're also sowing seeds for the kingdom in terms of guiding Israel, in a sense of giving them the scriptural teachings that a lot of their prophets don't know. There are Zionists who are secular. They built the land. But there are also Zionists who are biblical. And there's many aspects of this that we can participate in. Let's go to another scripture, though. Do we pray earnestly for Jerusalem, for the peace of Jerusalem? We've heard brethren praying such things during the convention. As faithful watchmen, we know the scripture in Isaiah 52, verse 7, 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announces peace, brings good news of happiness, announces salvation, says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen to your watchmen. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. But if we are watchmen in that sense, all we have to do is go 10 more chapters in the same book to Isaiah 62, and we see that we have some authority to be praying for Jerusalem. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day and night. Ye that make mention of Jehovah, keep not silent. Give him no rest till he make, till he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So are we not only speaking comfortably, but also praying earnestly, deeply, for the peace, the true peace of Jerusalem, not this artificial Oslo peace, which has turned out to be a murder pact. Someday soon, it may cost us, even in this country, to stand up on behalf of the Jewish people. Have you heard of the new anti-Semitism? It's really an anti-Israel thing that's connected now being anti-Jewish. It's very subtle, but it's in the media. And many things are happening, even on college campuses. And as of late, the Iranians came up with a new one. I don't know if you heard about it. The Iranian organization of government has produced something where Jewish people will wear yellow armbands. What? Yes. Christians will wear red armbands. Why? So that Muslims won't accidentally shake hands with someone and become contaminated. As watchmen, are we committed to doing those things which God is doing, comforting his people? Let's draw some thoughts to a conclusion. The Abrahamic covenant produces one seed of blessing in two parts, heavenly and earthly, the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. The old covenant added to the Abrahamic promise. It failed. It failed to prepare Israel to bless the world, but the new law covenant will when it replaces that covenant. It will be the means of Israel's blessing the world as the sand of the seashore they will work. And you know, as they come into this, as we read in Revelation, as they get the water of life and say, come drink of the water of life, we know that that attitude will enhance the growth of this sand group. So as faithful watchmen, we are to pray and speak tenderly to Israel. We are to encourage the Jewish people to have faith in their irrevocable promises of the Almighty. We are to confirm the faith that yes, someday, soon, they will be a light to the Gentiles. And eventually the whole world will become part of that sand of the seashore. Let us hope and let us pray that we will be shining above the sand of the seashore as the stars of heaven. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you for those thoughts on Israel as being both a blesser and a blessed nation. And we'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss us, to dismiss our service here, ask a blessing on the meal, and also on our fellowship, and then upon the evening before us.
Holy Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, continuing in your presence, thank you for the privileges of considering your words, the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, the words of Jesus. We thank you for the prospect of the kingdom blessing that will occur, we trust, very soon, to heal the nations, to provide the nourishment that the world desperately needs. We thank you, Father, for the promises made, specifically the promise to Abraham. We pray that those who are being prepared, both of the heavenly and the earthly seed, to serve as you have provided through providence, through chastenings, through scourgings, will be prepared and ready to be part of that merciful priesthood. We pray, Father, thanksgiving for Jesus, for your wonderful self, Father. We pray that we might always keep thee in complete reverence and reverence our Lord Jesus, also whom you've set on high. We thank you for all things, the meal before us, the love of our brethren who are providing it for us. And Father, we especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin. In his name we pray. Amen.